Shall we open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians, the general theme of the book could be entitled Living in Light of Jesus' Return. Living in Light of Jesus' soon return. We're in chapter 4. This morning, picking up where we left off last time, we did chapter 3, now it's chapter 4. We're going to read about be holy, loving, and comforted. Be holy, loving, and comforted. So here we are, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, where we read, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So again, in this chapter, we're told to be holy, loving, and comforted. Now, as many of you know, Paul planted the church in Thessalonica during his second missionary trip. The first place he went to in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, he went to the town of Philippi, where he and Silas were then unceremoniously beaten with rods and cast into prison. But after being released, he and his crew then went to Thessalonica, where they spent a grand total of 3 weeks there. They would have stayed longer, but a group of jealous Jewish leaders who would not believe in Jesus, seeing the crowds going off to Paul and Silas and the rest of them, they became jealous and they attacked the home where Paul was staying in a house owned by a guy named Jason. Well, Paul and his team escaped unharmed and they left town. From there, they went down to Berea, and then later on down to Athens. While in Athens, Paul became very, very concerned about that young church in Thessalonica. Therefore, from Athens, he sent Timothy back to find out how they were doing to also build them up in their faith through more Bible teaching. Paul and his crew then eventually went over to Corinth, there in southern Greece, a region, by the way, called Achaia at the time. So if you ever read in Scripture, Macedonia, that's northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece. So there in Corinth, God opened a great door of ministry for Paul, and he was there for over a year. During that time, Timothy came back from Thessalonica, reported that the Thessalonians were doing quite well and things were going very, very well there. And so from Corinth, Paul wrote this letter, 1 Thessalonians, and sent it back to them. Now, last week, we ended chapter 3, where Paul encouraged the church. In verse 12, he says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you." He commended them for being a loving church, but love is one of those things that you can never do enough of. You can never say, "Oh, I think I love you too much." No, there's always more room for more love. Jesus is the epitome of love, who has loved us to death, to his own death. And that's what true love is, sacrificing of oneself for the benefit of another. Jesus sacrificed of himself so that you and I, we can be saved. And the Thessalonians were loving one another, but Paul said, way to go, but build on it. Even more, even more. There's two important things that we, the church, ought to be praying about, individually and collectively as a body. Number one, that our love toward one another would indeed increase and abound. Number two, that our love for the Lord would also increase by us being more and more holy. In verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, "So that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness." And when you say holiness or holy, I don't know about you, but I was raised in a very, very, very religious church. Very religious church. And the men up front, they wore holy garments. They talked in holy, hushed tones. They offered holy incense. There was holy water. Everything was holy, holy, holy. Lots of physical stuff. Is that really what God means by holiness in the scripture? Well, indeed, there are some things that are set apart for God's service. In the Old Testament, in the temple, there were certain basins and bowls and pitchers and meat forks and an altar and different things that were holy. They were only to be used for God's purposes. You couldn't use a bowl that was holy for the temple and then take it home and use it for your dog dish. That would make it unholy at that point. So there is that, things that are holy to the Lord. But all of those things were a mere shadow of something that God wanted to communicate under the new covenant. And under the new covenant, he calls us as individuals to be holy, to be separated unto him for his purpose. The word holy there is the Greek word hagios, meaning morally blameless and spiritually consecrated, which is a fancy word meaning set apart from sinful desires, but wholly given over to God's purposes. That's what holiness is for us, set apart from sinful things in order that we might devote our lives to the Lord. Now, that's a great concept, but how does it all work out? Well, chapter 4 kind of gets into the nuts and bolts of how holiness toward God and love toward one another should look. And especially in light of Jesus' return. This entire book, this letter, was all about, in fact, 2 Thessalonians as well. In fact, most of the New Testament, it's all about in light of Jesus' return. He's coming back to establish his kingdom, but he has a surprise for the church first. Before he comes back all the way to the earth to establish his rule and reign over the world, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Yeah, can't you wait? I can't wait, can you? But until that happens, beforehand, he's going to stop in the air, and we just read about it, and an amazing thing is going to happen to every believer in Jesus Christ, and we'll get there when we get there. But first he talks about holiness in light of Jesus' return. And practically speaking, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4, holiness and sexual sin don't mix. Holiness and sexual sin don't mix. Verse 1, "Finally then, brethren," you think now he's going to end the letter. He doesn't. There's another whole chapter after chapter 4. Have you ever been to church and the minister says, "Now in conclusion," and then they don't conclude? It drives me nuts. I never say "in conclusion." I just end. So because if I say in conclusion, chances are the people will kind of shut off their minds and zip up their Bibles and they won't listen anymore. So to keep you interested, I'm never going to say in conclusion. Verse 1, finally then, brethren. Now in conclusion, no, I'm kidding. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. You're doing well, but let's add to that now. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know, it's so important. We cannot love one another until we first truly love the Lord. And by the way, I reject the notion that says you can't love others until you first love yourself. I believe we love ourselves plenty good enough. We take very good care of ourselves, do we not? Many of us bathe and use deodorant because we love ourselves and we don't want to be offensive. We brush our teeth because we love ourselves and don't want tooth decay. We take care of ourselves already. We love ourselves. In fact, may I say that Americans tend to love themselves way too much at the expense of others. But if I'm really to love you, if you're really to love me, if we're really to love one another, we first and foremost need to truly love God, to receive his love, and then to love him back. And so he says here how you ought to walk and to please God. He's putting that first. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Well, we do know the commandment of Jesus to his disciples in John 13, verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Wow. To that degree? Sacrificing of myself in order to benefit others? That you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, if we, the church, will sacrificially love one another, what a powerful witness that will be. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love. That's action. It's not just feel love, but have love for one another. And loving God is through being holy and loving others sacrificially. What a powerful witness that is to the world, which includes, by the way, staying away from sexual immorality. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. If you ever have been praying, Lord, what's your will for my life? Well, here it is. Number one of most importance, your sanctification. God's will is that you be set apart from the things of the world, from the carnal lusts of the flesh, the sinful desires of the flesh, that we're not out there sleeping around and getting drunk and getting high and cheating and doing what's best for ourselves, lying because it's in our own best interest. No, we are to be sanctified, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So if we are to ever ask, God, what's your will for my life? Well, you and I, we typically mean by that is, Lord, who should I get married to? Or what career should I pursue? Or where should I live? What's your will for me? What kind of car should I buy or drive or whatever? Now, these things are somewhat important, but they're not most important. These things take a back seat to that which is most important. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, verse 31 through 33, he says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? What house should I buy? What car should I drive? What job should I have? What should I do with my physical life? He says, don't worry about it, for after all these things the Gentiles seek. This is a non-believer's mindset. The non-believer mindset is worried about their physical well-being. And Jesus says, you're no longer that. You're Christians. You're spiritual, you're adopted sons and daughters of God. He says, now your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. God's not unaware that we need food and clothing and a house and transportation. God knows that. And he promises to provide. But he tells us, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these things, what you need to eat, where you need to live, what you need to wear, all that stuff, all those things shall be added to you. And so putting God first, Lord, what's your will for my life? Well, right here we read in verse 3, it's my sanctification. To be set apart specifically from sexual sin. In order that I might be devoted to serving and pleasing God, I cannot please God and then indulge in sexual immorality. God has provided one way for us to be sexual. And that's one man and one woman and heterosexual monogamous marriage. It's the holy institution of marriage that God established from the very beginning, even before there was the fall of Adam and Eve. In the perfect garden, the perfect environment, the perfect parent, God the Father, the Lord established marriage between one man and one woman, and every other sexual expression outside of heterosexual monogamous marriage is sin, including the LGBTQ movement, but including the couple that lives together that is involved sexually, that's sin as well, just as homosexuality is. Or a couple that says, we kind of grew out of love, and so now we're seeing others, and they're involved romantically and sexually with others. That's sin as well. Or a person online looking at pornography. Pornea is the Greek word that God condemns. That's sexual sin. And so any sexual expression, Jesus said, if you even look at a woman to lust for her, you're guilty of committing adultery. It's adultery in God's eyes. So children of God, there should be zero pornography in our lives because it's sin. And it's being unsanctified. And God says, I want you to be sanctified. I want you to be holy, set apart, because you're never going to know the fullness that God has for us. We're never going to know his fullness. We're never not going to know his blessing if we're involved in sexual sin. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You should abstain, stay away from sexual immorality. And before somebody says, well, I just can't help myself, look at verse 4. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So instead of the, I remember when I was a young high schooler, I was saved, and I asked my youth minister, well, how far can me and my girlfriend go before we get into sin? Is it first base or second base? I don't know why baseball's involved in all that, but, you know, how far can we go? And my youth minister, bless his heart, said, you're probably already too far. Because it shouldn't be how close to sin could I get before falling, it should be how far away from sin can I be in order to truly honor God. I don't want to get close to the edge. I might get blown off and fall to my death. I want to be in the middle, in the center of God's will. And so this is the will of God, our sanctification, that we would know how. Of the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, the last part of it is, who knows? It begins with the word self. Self what? Control. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is the fruit of the Spirit that is born in our lives as we abide in Christ. And so if somebody feels out of control, the solution is simple. Well, abide in Christ. Just start abiding in Christ and the fruit of the Spirit will grow. Attach yourself more and more to Jesus. Don't just try to overcome the temptation, because that's a losing battle. Have you seen that? I'm going to overcome this thing. Well, by focusing on it, trying to overcome it, I'm never able to achieve it. When I say, you know, I'm just going to draw near to Jesus, and all of a sudden he does the work. And I get to a place where I say, hey, I'm not cussing anymore. I'm not lusting like I used to. I'm not doing this. What happened? Well, it's just a result of abiding in Jesus. He makes those changes. And so that's the key there. Abide in Jesus, and then we will know how to possess our own vessels, our bodies, in sanctification and honor. Not verse 5, in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. One of the most horrible problems in our culture is sexual immorality and the children that are being born in families without fathers. Men that are impregnating women and then not having anything to do with their children After that, it is oh so common in every culture. Sexual immorality is the god of this nation. It's all about sex. And the attitude that you can have sex with whoever or whatever you want, and it doesn't matter, and love is love. That's their big slogan, which is Satan speak, for saying you can have sex with whoever you want. Now, we're children of God, and God has much better for us. He knows that if we go down that path, we'll ruin our lives. We'll destroy ourselves, our families, and take all our friends down with us. And that's not us. That's what the world does. Now, I cannot expect the world to be good. You know, there was a time where I asked my dog, Molly, if she would help with some of the yard work. And she looked at me as if I wasn't even speaking her language. And you know, that dog refused to help me with the yard work. In fact, she made the yard worse, and I don't want to get into why she did. But that's another story for another time. But see, it would be wrong of me to expect her to do something that she is not capable of doing. Just like it's wrong of me to expect the world to act like Christians, because they're not capable. They're all about the flesh. Their spirit, the eternal them, is dead. Just like you and I, when we were first born, we were born dead in our sins and our trespasses. It wasn't that we weren't good, it was we were dead. Dead. That's why Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't see the kingdom of heaven. Because the first birth left us dead spiritually. Well, dead spiritual people are all about their flesh. That's all they think about. And so when lust comes along, they have to obey. They can't say no to sexual sin or drugs or alcohol or lying or cheating or any of the other things that the Bible condemns as sin. But we're children of God. We're kids of the King. We've been called to a higher calling. The other kids in the neighborhood, they might get away with that stuff, but not you and me. We're children of God. Now, when Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, keep in mind that Thessalonica was a Roman city steeped in not just Roman, but Greek culture as well, filled with pagan temples and government-sanctioned temple prostitution, encouraged by the government. The Roman Empire during Paul's day had become so morally corrupt, it was common for people to divorce every year and then get a new partner. And the Greek culture that Thessalonica was steeped in was even worse. About 300 or so years before Jesus, a 4th century Greek orator and lawyer named Demosthenes said this about the Greek mindset, and I quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of our persons, but wives to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." Now, he wasn't apologizing for the Greek mindset. He was just stating it as a matter of fact. This is who we are. Plus, the Greeks and the Romans had so many pagan temples that housed temple prostitutes, both female and male. And many of these Greek and Roman men thought nothing of having sex with boys between the ages of 12 and 15. And it was legalized, and many of those boys had become sex slaves to these pagan temples. Now, in sharp contrast to that immoral society of Thessalonica were the Christians who believed in the holy nature of God and His Word. And when it comes to sex, it's marriage only, between one man and one woman within the sacred bond of marriage, not even looking at lust at another. Now, this is a foreign concept to the Thessalonian, the culture, and to the Roman culture, and I dare say it's a foreign concept to the United States of America. How many married men have you run across that are gawking at other women and you say, hey man, you're a married man. He goes, well, yeah, once you've ordered, it's still okay to look at the menu. Have you ever run into anybody like that? I have. The justifying that it's okay to look with lust. No, we're called to a higher standard. We're no longer of this culture. We're not kids of this culture. We're kids of the King. We're kids of the King. And therefore, we are forbidden to engage in sexual immorality because the will of God is our sanctification being set apart, because God has much better for us than to go down the way of the flesh. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this, now if there's any, well, wait a second, I think that's puritanical, that's old-fashioned. No, you reject this, you do not reject man. You don't have an argument with me. I want to talk to Pastor John about this because he doesn't understand. No, don't talk to me, talk to God. Because he says, you reject this, you do not reject men, but God, who has given us his Holy Spirit. And so those of you who are truly born again and dwelled by the Holy Spirit, you're reading this and you're saying, absolutely true. Now, maybe you might be struggling with something that's been said. Well, that's good you're struggling, because it proves that you're truly a child of God. But woe unto the person who's able to engage in sexual immorality and feel good about themselves afterward. Who thinks, well, this is good. This is how I was born. This is who I am. Oh, no, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so God says, I want you to stay away from this. Not because he doesn't want us to have fun. But he's trying to keep us from destroying our own lives and from destroying other people as well. To the Corinthians, and they were just as bad as those in Thessalonica. In verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 18, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. If I lie, if I cheat, if I steal, that's outward. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Maybe a venereal disease, or maybe it affects the body of Christ. Certainly it'll affect my family if I'm involved in something wrong. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Isn't that amazing? God, the Holy Spirit, is dwelling in you right now. If you ask Jesus to be your Savior and Lord, Holy Spirit, he took up residence. He's not just with you. He's in you. He's in you. Don't you know that? If you do, then, oh man, the next time someone's tempted, they would think twice. Well, I can't do that because the Holy Spirit's in me. I'm dragging him through the mud if I go in that mud pit. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You no longer belong to you. You belong to Jesus. You were bought at a price. This speaks of spiritual slavery. This speaks of I'm no longer my own. I no longer have rights, so to speak. I've given up my rights over my own independence in order to surrender to the will of God. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God. Don't just see how close to sin you can get. Get as far away from it as possible. I know one man who took this seriously, and he says he doesn't even use slang. He doesn't go around saying, oh, heck, or darn, or whatever, because those are just substitutes for the real bad ones. And he just wanted to be as holy as he could be. So he was, and I'm not trying to lay that trip on anybody, but I'm just saying, that's the right attitude. How far away from sin can I get in order that I might truly glorify God in my body and in my spirit, my eternal soul spirit, and the Holy Spirit dwelling along with me, glorify him because I belong to God now. You know, sexual sin doesn't just ruin ourselves and others, but it also cuts off our fellowship with God. So the Lord says, I want you to be holy. You already are in that process of being holy and sanctified. Good. Do more. Be better. Be more holy. It's like love. You can't love too much. You can't be holy too much. And so that's the first part here. Be holy now. Be loving. And in verses 9 through 12, we're told to love one another practically. Here's practical ways we can love one another. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. We just read that. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. So not just in the city of Thessalonica, but the entire northern Greece region of Macedonia. They had quite the testimony that these people loved one another. But then Paul says, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Take your love for one another to the next level. Lord, how can I love others more? Practically, what can I do? How can I serve? How might I serve others more? And by the way, loving one another, as we read here, includes being quiet and self-sufficient. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, he's not just saying, never speak up. But he is saying, you don't have to have an opinion and a critical attitude about everything and everyone. That your social media posts don't have to chime in on every little thing. Don't be a busybody, and certainly don't be a gossip. He says that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business. Apparently, there were some in Thessalonica that were not minding their own business, making other people's business theirs. And that you work with your own hands. There were some lazy folks there, as we commanded you. So when Paul was there, maybe the Holy Spirit in him noticed these deficits in their lives. Some of them were being too noisy, too talkative, and obnoxious, and they weren't minding their own business, and some of them were lazy. Part of it was that some of them came to the wrong conclusions about Jesus' return. And if I have the wrong conclusions, the wrong ideas about the return of Jesus, then my life's going to show it. Now, instead of becoming more holy and more burdened for the lost, apparently these Thessalonians saw the return of the Lord as an easy way out. And so many of them quit their jobs. Or maybe they dropped out of school and they started to sponge off others. Hey, brother, because Jesus is coming back, so you need to show me brotherly love by giving me a place to live and feeding me and all. Why work if Jesus is coming back soon? Well, one reason is this. Until Jesus returns, we all got to eat. We all have to have bills to pay. So Paul here reminds them, you need to keep working until Jesus comes. Devoted to your work, but yet with your eyes on the skies. Apparently some in Thessalonica hadn't received this instruction. Even after this letter was read, some of them are like, I don't know, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. So in 2 Thessalonians, Paul lays into this even more so. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Hey, can you help me out? Do you have a job? No. Why not? Well, I got 50 million reasons why not. Well then, hunger's good motivation to get a job. You know, we command you this, everyone will not. Now, there are some who cannot. And I think it's important that the church and even the government be able to provide for those who mentally and physically cannot work. I think that's a work of love to help people who cannot. But those who will not, those who refuse, and then there are people today, we get phone calls all the time of people who are not in church, don't want to know Jesus, but they certainly want help with their rent and with their electric bill. And do you guys offer rental assistance? And it's the same people who call back month after month. And so the Lord would say to them, get a job. That's not being cold, that's just being truthful. Get a job. You won't work, don't eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but our busy bodies. And so this is a reason why Christians are to work and not be lazy, so that we can be a good witness to the world and not a bad witness. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. That we may lack nothing. Walk properly. Have a job. Do good at your job. Give your boss the best work you can. Be the employee of the month every month. What a witness that is. Walking properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. You and I have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his all to us. Therefore, we should give all of us back to him and the tasks that he gives us to do, including our jobs. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote to them and said, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you don't just work at FedEx. You don't just work at Calvary Chapel. You don't just work at insert your job there. You and I, we serve the Lord Christ. And so we're to be holy before the Lord, loving toward one another, never taking advantage of them, but instead being a blessing to them. And then thirdly, be comforted by Jesus' immediate return, imminent return. Be comforted by Jesus' imminent return, verses 13 through 18. Verse 13, now he starts out by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. There is so much ignorance about what happens to a believer when he or she dies. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because the answer to this question is no. I've given you the answer. You cannot fail this test. Here's the question. When a believer dies, do they become angels?
No.
No. Do not shortchange a brother or sister or a loved one who dies. They're not going to become mere angels. They are part of the bride of Christ, something far more glorious than just angels. But yet, how many funerals have you been to where somebody says, oh, now they're an angel and they're looking, or even more unbiblical, oh, they're here now. Says who? Where do you get that? I've been reading this book through the last 40-some 50 years, and I've never once said that when a believer dies, they're still here looking at us. No, they got bigger fish to fry. They are captivated in the presence of Jesus Christ, so in awe of him before his throne, worshiping him. Frankly, they don't care what's going on in your life anymore. Because if you're a believer, they know you'll be there soon enough. We're all headed that way. Young people, you're headed that way. Old people, you know. We're all headed that way. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Why are people ignorant? You know, there's probably a bunch of different areas, but two that stand out to me. What happens to a believer when they die, and the end times when Jesus finally returns, there is so much ignorance in the body of Christ. Number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So much ignorance in the body of Christ. Why? I blame pastors. And since I'm one of them, I need to take my lumps as well. There are pastors who refuse to teach through the Scriptures. Therefore, they're only giving out pieces and parts that they feel comfortable with. And there are pastors out there who will never speak about the end times. They will never speak about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because those things they decide are controversial. They're only controversial because people are left to make it up in their own minds and according to how they feel. And people feel differently about the end times. They feel differently about the baptism of the Spirit. But friends, may I remind us all, our feelings mean nothing when it comes to the truth of Scripture. It's the Bible and the Bible alone that matters. And God has gone to great lengths to give us His word on what happens to a believer when they die, also the return of Jesus and the events that are going to happen. He's gone to great lengths to give us much of the Bible and also the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. There's so much there in Scripture, but there are pastors who won't teach the Bible. They'll teach from it. They'll read a verse or two and then talk about whatever they want to talk about. But they're not teaching the Bible systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Therefore, people aren't getting the whole counsel of God. They're getting parts of it. And then they themselves try to fill in the blanks, and they come up with crazy things like, well, my Aunt Edna died, and drop the mic moment there. My Aunt Edna died, and therefore now she's an angel, or now they're here among us in some ghostly-like Casper the Friendly Ghost form sort of a thing. These aren't true. So he says, I want you to know the truth so that you don't sorrow like non-believers. Non-believers have no hope. And they don't know where they've gone, what's happened to them. And plus, they're also faced with the realization, I'm going to go one day too. And where I'm going, I have no idea. Should scare them to death. Death should scare them to death. That's kind of obvious there. So don't be ignorant. And don't sorrow like the world. They have no hope, but we do. Verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, stop right there. Do you believe Jesus died to pay for all your sins, yes or no?
Yes.
Do you believe that he rose from the dead on the third day?
Yes.
Okay. Let's read on then. Because if you didn't, then we'd stop. And I'd ask you, why not?
I don't have to answer to you.
You have to answer to God. Might as well answer to me beforehand. So if we believe this, even so God will bring with him, where are they? I just read those two words. God will bring with him, where are they right now?
With him.
Those who sleep in Jesus. Now in verses 13 and 14, he compares the death of a believer to sleeping in Jesus, but not soul sleep. Because remember when Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead? He told his disciples, oh, Lazarus is sleeping and I must wake him. And they said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's probably going to get better. We all need rest. And finally Jesus said, no, he's dead. He dead. But for the believer, in a sense, we don't die. We move. We move out of this corruptible body into a brand new glorified body. We are not going to be in soul sleep, some state of unconsciousness that will finally wake up on Judgment Day. For the Bible, especially in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, you might want to look at this later on. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7 clearly teaches that when a believer dies, he or she goes straight to be with Jesus. And not as disembodied Casper the Friendly Ghost spirits either. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4, we who are in this tent, these physical bodies, groan, don't we though? Being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, disembodied spirits, but further clothed, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? He said, Lord, remember me when you come into kingdom. Jesus did not say, assuredly I say to you, today you will become a ghost and enter into a state of unconscious soul sleep. Jesus didn't say that. What did he say to him? Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So all Christians who have died are now with Jesus. And when he returns, he's going to stop first in the sky, and he's going to bring them all back with them in the sky. He's not going to come all the way to the earth. In fact, he has two more returns. First return, he stops in the sky. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. So should this day happen today, and we're alive, and we're here, we will by no means precede, go ahead, those who are asleep. Our dead loved ones who were believers, they're already with the Lord. They're in their heavenly bodies. Verse 16, this day is coming soon. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, just like Jesus, when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He came to the tomb and said, roll the stone away. There in John chapter 11, but Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, well, Lord, by this time there is a stench, because he's been dead 4 days. I like the old King James Version. He says, by now he stinketh. It hath been 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Loosely translated, Martha, if I'm able to raise the dead, I'm able to deodorize. So roll the stone away. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. What if he had just said, come forth? What would have happened to that graveyard? So he qualified it at that time, come forth, Lazarus. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to him, loose him and let him go. And if Jesus had simply said, come forth, the whole graveyard, maybe the whole world would have emptied of and everybody risen from the dead. One day Jesus is going to say to his bride, the church, come forth and up we'll go. Verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. We read in other places in the Bible, moment, twinkling of an eye. Just like that. We who are alive and remain shall be caught, will be changed from mortal to immortal. This earthly body becoming a brand new heavenly body. Able to eat a box of Krispy Kremes and not gain an ounce. We who are alive remain shall be caught up together with them, our loved ones who have already died and received their heavenly body. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds, in the sky, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now this word caught up, there in verse 17, it's the Greek word harpazo. The Latin is rapturo. That's where we get our English word rapture from. So if somebody ever says, the word rapture isn't in the Bible, yes, it is. It's right there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. Good news is Jesus one day is going to blow his horn and we're out of here. Notice again in verse 16, it begins with him blowing his trumpet. Now, sometimes before the game, in fact, not sometimes, all the time, you got to practice, right? Right, Coach Mark? Got to practice. Did you know that somebody practiced the rapture? In Revelation chapter 4, guess who it was? John. Revelation 4, verse 12, after these things, after the seven messages to the seven churches, after the church age, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here. Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And he says, immediately, moment, twinkling of an eye, I was in the spirit. And behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. One day, we're going to hear Jesus' voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. And we're all going to leave. And I can't wait. Verse 18, finally he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Now, there are different opinions about the timing of the rapture, the great tribulation, the return of Jesus with his church all the way to the earth to establish his thousand-year millennial rule and reign. But the rapture of the church and the end times prophecies were never intended by God to be a source of argument or contention in the church. The rapture is not supposed to make us fearful or worried, but is intended to be a source of comfort. It should comfort us knowing that regardless of how bad the world is, the Lord has an escape plan for you and me. And whether it be by picking us off one at a time in death, or whether it be all together when the Lord raptures the church, Jesus is going to do this soon and very soon. We're going to meet him in the air along with our dearly departed loved ones. And then after the judgment of God falls upon this earth, the great tribulation, then Jesus will return with us to establish his rule and reign over the earth. He's going to finally make the world even better than it began in the Garden of Eden. Better than when it began. So, gang, let's not argue over these things. And certainly let us not fall back on our own opinion or our own understanding. But instead, let's comfort one another. If someone's going through a hard time, pray for them and remind them, hey, Jesus is coming soon. Hang in there, bro. Hang in there, sis. Jesus is coming back soon. Comfort one another with these words. Be holy before God. Be loving toward one another and be comforted because Jesus is coming back soon. And in conclusion, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, that you lead us in truth. Thank you, Lord, that that because of you, Holy Spirit, dwelling in us, we can be holy. And we can increase in our love. And we are comforted, Lord, with your word, knowing that you're coming back soon. Lord, we pray you would clear up whatever confusion we might have in other areas. And it's easy. Just get into the word of God. And therefore, confusion will go away. So, Lord, thank you for this day, for this moment. Lord, may we, as your church here, Calvary Chapel Bartlett, grow in holiness before you, sanctified, set apart for your service, in love toward one another, increasing in love, looking for opportunities to do random acts of kindness for one another. And Lord, be comforted, knowing they're coming quickly, George, Lord Jesus. And Lord, I kind of half jokingly say, what's taking you so long? Lord, come quickly. You taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we add that prayer to the pile, knowing that soon and very soon you're going to answer that prayer. May we live in light, our lives in light of the fact that you are coming back quickly. And if not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then the next day. But may we live as though you're coming back very soon. Imminent return of Jesus Christ. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand for a closing song.